Our scripture reading for our sermon this morning is from Isaiah chapter 44 and verses 24 through chapter 45 and verse 13. Now, just to give you some background on this text, the book of Isaiah, there's different ways that scholars divide up the book of Isaiah. The most common way of dividing up the book of Isaiah is that chapters 1 through 39 are one section. That's often been called the Book of the King. Chapter 40 through 55 is called the Book of the Servant. Of course, it ends with the prophecy of the suffering servant in chapter 53. And chapters 56 through 66 are often called the Book of the Conqueror. So scholars label those different books different things, but they all have a similar theme based upon the themes of those books. And so here, what's happening right in the middle of this second part of the book of Isaiah is Isaiah is prophesying. He's prophesying before the exile, but here he's prophesying to the future community that is going to find itself in the Babylonian exile. And he is prophesying to them how it is that God is going to remove them from this terrible experience known as the Babylonian exile. Of course, they would go into exile as a punishment for their sins, as a chastisement for their sins, and they would largely come to learn that. But as they came back into the land, they would find that not everything was restored the way it was initially when they came in from Egypt. And so what Isaiah is doing here in this section with this prophecy about how King Cyrus, a pagan king, would be the one who would bring them back into the land, what Isaiah is doing here is he's encouraging them to trust in God's perfect plan even when it doesn't make sense. He's encouraging them in the midst of the exile, as they're looking forward to leaving exile, as they are looking forward to coming back in a way that they didn't expect, again, under the leadership of a pagan king. He's encouraging them to nevertheless trust in God's perfect plan, because redemption is coming. And so that is the title of my message this morning, Trusting in God's Perfect Plan. And so we'll pick it up here at verse 24. Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' to the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built,' and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.' Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no God. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus far for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray real quick before the preaching of the word. Lord, I pray that you would grant us understanding. We pray that by your Spirit you would be preaching to us in our hearts as the word is preached. We pray that you would grant us wisdom to apply your word to our own hearts. And I pray that you would grant me strength and grant me clarity that I might edify this here, your people, this Lord's Day morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most striking features of the Psalms that we sing is the fact that they are very candid about asking God why. Why do the nations rage? Why have you forgotten me? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? And you see, when the psalmist does this, he isn't being impious, nor is he being rebellious and in questioning God. After all, the psalmist was inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, to say these sorts of things. Rather, when the psalms speak in this way, they are simply giving words to a common human experience. Isn't it true that we very often look at what God is doing or isn't doing in our lives? And we wonder, why, O Lord? We look at what's going on in the world. We see the tragedies with COVID and the economy. We see corrupt politicians having their way. And we wonder, why, O Lord? Why do you allow these things to happen? Or again, we often see certain things occurring in our personal lives that don't exactly seem to be evidence of God's blessing upon us or of any sort of sensible plan for us. And we can begin to wonder, why, O Lord? What are you doing in my life? Why are you allowing these things to happen to me? Well, here in our text this morning, we find a situation where the Jews could have been asking themselves that exact same question. You see, as Isaiah is continuing to, in this book, prophesy of this new exodus that would occur as the people come out from Babylon back into the promised land, as Isaiah is prophesying of these things, he tells the people of God here that it would actually be through a Gentile conqueror that they would be brought back into the land. You see, contrary to their reasonable expectations, it would not be a son of David, but a Persian king, a man named King Cyrus, who would deliver them from the exile in Babylon. And this would have provoked all sorts of questions and anxieties amongst the people of God. Won't this pagan king just then conquer us as well? Won't he just make us a part of his kingdom so that we still won't really be free in the end? And what will this mean for us in light of this kingdom of God that you've been promising to us, Isaiah, along with the other prophets? How will a Gentile conqueror bring about the kingdom of God? And so you see, while they were hearing this good news of their coming deliverance, They could have been easily asking themselves, why, O Lord, what are you doing? Why deliver us in this way if you're all powerful? Well, Isaiah here, in anticipating these objections, he reminds the people of God that though God often works in mysterious ways, that though his ways are often past finding out, nevertheless, he is still operating according to his perfect plan. And so therefore, we as the people of God, what we need to do is we need to trust in him and submit to him, even when things don't make sense. In fact, especially when things don't make sense, do we need to trust in God and submit to him. And so as we consider this subject this morning, we're going to examine just two things. We're going to first examine the mystery of God's sovereignty and of his providence. And then second, we are going to examine God's perfect plan of redemption, as Isaiah alludes to it here and lays it out here and prophesies of it here, especially in chapter 45. So first then, let's examine the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Now, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is a major theme in this section of Isaiah that I mentioned in our intro. And it goes all the way back to chapter 40, this theme of God's sovereignty. For the past five or six chapters now, Isaiah has been continually emphasizing the fact that not only is Jehovah the one true God, but he's also been emphasizing the fact that he alone is the one who is in control of human history. According to Isaiah, in this section, everything from the structures of the universe to the rise and fall of nations, to the salvation of the elect and the judgment of the reprobate, all of it is under God's sovereignty, his absolute sovereignty. And this is the same thing that Isaiah is emphasizing here in chapter 44 and going into chapter 45. He is reemphasizing the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Now, I want you to notice there in verses 25 through 28 of chapter 44 that, as I said, Isaiah is promising this new exodus for the people of God as they are in bondage in Babylon. He describes Jehovah as the one who is able to stretch out the heavens. He's all powerful. We see that in verse 24. But then he goes on to describe him as the one who can also do what? Dry up the rivers and the seas. That's what he says there in verse 27. That's Exodus imagery, isn't it? That's what God did during the Exodus from Egypt. In other words, Isaiah describes God as the one who is both willing and able to save his people, just as he has promised, and just as he performed back during the Exodus from Egypt. So again, Isaiah is reminding the people of God that their God is sovereign. But then he adds in a very significant detail there in verse 28. He writes that God is also the one who, quote, says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now, what's significant about this here is that Cyrus, who was the emperor of Persia, he wouldn't be born for another 100 to 150 years, depending on how you pin the exact date of this book. And so not only is Isaiah accurately prophesying the future here, but he's even naming names and doing so with precise accuracy. Now, of course, if you open up some commentaries, this is where liberal scholars will say that, well, this has to be some later addition to the text because there's simply no way for someone to tell the future and to do it with such precision. And so again, they will say that this must have been added in later to encourage the people of God, to make it look like God had fulfilled this prophecy with King Cyrus. Now, it's completely understandable why liberal scholars and unbelieving scholars would say that about this text, because If this was really written a century before Cyrus arrived on the scene, then it proves the whole point that Isaiah is making in this section of the book of Isaiah, that God is sovereign and that his existence is demonstrated by his sovereignty and by his ability to accurately foretell the future. You see, think about it, if God is really transcendent, if God is really the sovereign creator who dwells in eternity and who exists beyond all time and space, as physicists say, the time-space continuum, God is outside of that. If that's true about God, then he can know the future just as much as you as a creature can know the present. It's all laid out before him. And the end of chapter 44 and going into chapter 45 here stands as evidence of this fact. And so again, the unbelieving scholar rejects it and says it must have been added in later. But as Christians, we should have no problem with this, should we? We should have no problem taking this text at face value. First of all, there's nothing illogical about believing in a transcendent God who is beyond time and space. In fact, not only is that supposition logical, but as our friends Van Til and other apologists have pointed out, it's actually the foundation for all logical reasoning. The belief that there's a supreme mind behind the universe gives us the precondition for knowledge and for rationality. And so belief in God is not irrational. It's the foundation of all reason. But you see, especially as believers in Christ, we should have no problem believing that this is accurate history, where Isaiah is foretelling the future. Because we know that Isaiah also foretells other things in this book, right? Think of chapter 7, where Isaiah prophesies of the virgin birth and of the coming of Christ as Emmanuel, God in the flesh, the things we thought about in the last month. Or think about the famous prophecy ahead in chapter 53 of Christ's suffering and death. And everyone agrees that those prophecies were written many centuries before Christ. So we have no good reason to believe that Isaiah didn't also prophesy of King Cyrus just one century ahead of his birth here. You see, this text demonstrates to us that not only is God real, but that he's also sovereign over history. And this should ultimately be a comfort to you, because you see, if God knew Cyrus's name and identity before he was even born, if God knew how he would use Cyrus in history to further his own glory, even though Cyrus wasn't apparently even a believer, then he also knows the same things about you as one of his children in Christ. As our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount, God takes care of the lilies and the birds of the air. And so again, how much more will he take care of you and take care of the events of your life since you are one of his children? However, while all of this might sound nice, it can be quite confusing when the things that God ordains don't really seem to line up in any sort of sensible fashion. And what Isaiah prophesies of here certainly wouldn't have seemed to line up in any sort of sensible fashion. In verse 28 there, for example, of chapter 44, Cyrus is identified as God's shepherd king who would rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. And then in verse 1 of chapter 45, he even calls Cyrus the Christ, or the Mashiach, or the Anointed One. That is a messianic title. So the people of God could have easily heard this and said to themselves, wait just a minute here. We were originally brought out of Egypt by God's hand, by his power, by his miracles. And now on this so-called new and better Exodus, the king of Persia is going to shepherd us and be God's anointed one for our deliverance. God is going to liberate us from Gentile rule by putting us under more Gentile rule? How does that make any sense? Again, they would have been tempted to question God's wisdom here, which from their perspective would have been understandable. And yet you see, the problem was that they just had a lack of trust in God, and especially a lack of imagination in what God could be doing here. You see, as we learn in the historical books of the Old Testament, Cyrus would indeed conquer the world, but as he did so, he would indeed liberate the Jews, and he would give a decree to rebuild the temple and to rebuild Jerusalem. Cyrus was indeed a ruthless pagan conqueror, and yet he was also somewhat tolerant. In fact, he is known even by secular historians as promoting an early form of what we call religious freedom. And out of this policy of religious freedom, he would give the Jews their land back, again, rebuild the temple and allow them to worship God in the temple as God had commanded them to do. And so God would indeed use this Persian king to restore the people of God. And yet at the same time, at the time, they couldn't imagine that such a thing would be possible. And that's often the problem with God's sovereignty over our lives, isn't it? Our imagination and our understanding of what he might be up to is just too narrow. We simply can't comprehend all that he is doing in our lives. And yet that's no surprise, because as we learned in Sunday school, he is God and we are not. And so that's sort of the point, isn't it? As God says to King Cyrus there, over a century before he arrived, he says to him, "I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." So Isaiah says here that God will gird or equip King Cyrus, and that he will do this so that all the world will know that he alone is God. And then he goes on there to add that he creates both light and darkness, as well as peace and calamity throughout history. You see, God creates everything from the beauties of nature, like sunsets and mountainscapes, to the joys of having friends and family. All of these things come from God. And yet he also creates heartbreaking tragedies like death and disease, along with natural disasters and wars, doesn't he? And you see, this is something that we say that we believe as Calvinists. We say we believe it, but we often don't take it to heart, do we? Very often when calamity strikes in our lives, we find ourselves looking for someone to blame, like Job's friends in the book of Job. Someone suffers and we say, well, it's all your fault. It's got to be. Someone's responsible for this. Or if it happens to us, amazingly, we're not to blame. It's someone else. Or we blame all the bad things in the world on the devil. Or we might even secretly curse God in our hearts when things are really hard. And you see, in that, we show that we aren't really grappling with the reality of God's sovereignty. That it's not truly affecting the way that we think, and it's not truly affecting the way that we react to the world around us. And yet here, God says that he creates all of these things, and then he joins it to this truth that he wants the whole world to know. That is the reality that he alone is God, and that he alone is sovereign. God wants us to know that he is sovereign and that his ways are beyond finding out. And believe it or not, this is actually key to finding comfort in times of great calamity and uncertainty. Because you see, if there are, let's say, forces out there that are beyond God's control, then there's ultimately no hope. Because those forces might actually end up having the final say in the end. R.C. Sproul, in his book Chosen by God, has that famous statement, I know people have quoted it before, that if there's yet just one maverick molecule out there that is not under the absolute sovereignty of God, that one maverick molecule could be the thing that keeps Jesus from returning. However, if there is a reason that God ordains these things, if he is absolutely sovereign, and if there's a reason why he ordains all things, if he has a good reason for it, even if it doesn't make sense to us, then not only can we have confidence that our troubles and trials are only temporary, but we can also have confidence, again, that there will be a good end to the story. And this was relevant here. You see, there would be much calamity coming with King Cyrus's reign. It would be like the First World War. He would overthrow Babylon. He would violently conquer through the sword while, again, turning the whole world order upside down. And so to many people, it would seem like the end of all things and not the beginning. Even to the Jews, Cyrus, again, could have just appeared as another pagan conqueror having his way with the world. They could even be tempted to think that Persian rule might end up being worse than Babylonian rule. And yet God essentially says here, I'm in control of these things, and I'm doing it in this counterintuitive way to remind you that I'm in control and that your thoughts aren't my thoughts. I'm sovereign and transcendent, and so my ways are past finding out. And that's often how it is in this life, isn't it? We can see the evidence of God working in our lives. It's clear that fate isn't in control of our lives. It's clear that we certainly aren't in control of our lives. There's evidence of an intelligent designer weaving together the events of our lives, and yet things just still don't make sense. There doesn't seem to be a clear purpose to what happens to us. Especially when we face hard trials and tragedies, we can begin to wonder, what's this all about? I know that I felt that way in the last year with that horrible trial our presbytery went through, and then, of course, with the loss of Noah. What's going on here? What's this all about? What's God doing? But you see, dear believer, we have to keep in mind that we don't have the full picture yet. And in fact, we won't ever have the full picture because we aren't God. We can't know the mind of God. Sure, in eternity, we will have the beatific vision and we will be satisfied with seeing God face to face as we drink in more and more of his glory for all eternity. But especially in this mortal life, we can't see the end from the beginning, can we? And yet, acknowledging God's sovereignty over all things, joined with a conviction that he's good and loving towards us in the midst of these things, this will motivate us towards something deeper and much more profound and much more long-lasting than our own feeble attempt to comprehend life. It will result in a profound trust in God. You see, as creatures, our starting point in all things must be a deep-seated trust in God. Again, we can't see the end from the beginning. We can only trust in the one who does. Think about what Proverbs 3 says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Too often, I think, especially as Reformed people, we make our relationship with God all about acquiring knowledge, don't we? We spend so much time studying and debating and learning and pursuing issues and things to debate and fight over. And even we study good things, right? But too often we forget that even when we study systematic theology and biblical theology and the history of the Bible, we often forget that acquiring knowledge about God is not an end in and of itself. You see, we can't comprehend the mind of God. We can't know the end from the beginning. All we can do is simply apprehend what God has revealed about Himself. And as we apprehend what God has revealed about Himself, it should simply cause us to grow deeper in our trust of Him and in our sense of awe of Him and in our desire to worship Him. Again, that's the whole point of the book of Job, right, that you've been going over in Sunday school. And as Isaiah says here, God is absolutely sovereign over all things. He's the one who creates both light and darkness. He's the one who creates peace and calamity. And so as the Heidelberg Catechism says, and yeah, coming from the RCOS, I do have to quote the Heidelberg Catechism here and there. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, the sovereignty of God, that doctrine should lead us to be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity. Because you see, God knows what He is doing. And so we need to trust in Him as if He does. And so that brings us then to our second point in considering God's sovereignty in executing His perfect plan. In verse 8 there, Isaiah writes saying this. He says, "Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." So again, this describes the end goal or the purpose behind everything that God would do through King Cyrus. Between all of the light and the darkness, between all of the peace and the calamity that God would ordain, the end result here would be the reign of righteousness in all the earth. And indeed, when we consider the totality of redemptive history, we see how all of this would work out, don't we? As I alluded to a moment ago, God would raise up Cyrus to liberate the people of God from Babylon. And Cyrus would be a relatively good king towards them. Even though he was a pagan, he would bring them back into the land and then order Jerusalem and the temple to be rebuilt. However, the result of that would be that the Jews would still be under the authority of another empire, the Empire of Persia. And so for as good as Cyrus would be to them, this still wouldn't seem to be this promised messianic age that Isaiah and the other prophets have been speaking of. And it wouldn't be. Cyrus was just an anointed one, not the anointed one. In fact, what would happen is that the Empire of Persia would give way to the Empire of Greece. The Empire of Greece would give way to the Empire of Rome. And each one of those empires would increasingly restrict and strangle out the people of God once again. This would lead to an understanding amongst the Jews that though the Babylonian exile was over, in a sense, it was still ongoing. The idea was that exile didn't truly end with King Cyrus, but that a future deliverance was still coming, not from a pagan king, but from a Jewish king, from a son of David who would be the anointed one. And so that's what's being promised here in verse 8, a future kingdom of righteousness beyond Cyrus and the Empire of Persia that would come down like rain upon the dry ground and give life and produce fruit amongst the people of God once again. Again, Isaiah says, "Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." You see, though God would bring them through much darkness and turmoil, as Isaiah alluded to in the previous verses, it would all end eventually in righteousness, where everything would come back together again, and where everything would make sense once again, so that the people of God could finally rest. This was God's perfect plan, but they had to wait to see it all come to fruition. It was still centuries away. And so this required them to not only trust in God, but it also required them to patiently submit to Him through the process. And that's usually the part we don't like, is it? We're okay with trusting in God, patiently submitting through the process of where he is bringing us. That's the hard part. And that's the point Isaiah is making there in verses 9 and 10, where he says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands'? Woe to him who says to his father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to the woman, 'What have you brought forth?'" Now, this is an image here that I'm sure we're all familiar with as Calvinists. It's the same imagery that Paul famously uses in Romans 9 in reference to the doctrine of election. But here it's used in a broader sense. It's talking about God's sovereignty over life in general. But the idea is that just as a pot cannot talk back to the potter, saying, "Why are you making me like this?" especially when the potter isn't even finished yet, so also, we can't talk back to God as he is molding and shaping us, saying, "Why are you making me in this way? Do you even have hands?" as the antagonist says there, as Isaiah is speaking in his voice. So that's one image that Isaiah uses there. But then he invokes another image, that of a child who is questioning their parents in the birthing process. "Woe to him who says to his father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to the woman, 'What have you brought forth?'" One commentator summarized this as sort of being like the rebellious teenager who says, "Well, I didn't even ask to be born," right? Or in our day and age, maybe the person who thinks that they came out as the wrong gender. The idea is that just as a child has no right or ability to control how they were formed and shaped in the womb, so we also have no right to rebel against our Father in heaven as he is molding and shaping us through the trials and tribulations that he puts us through. And this is, again, something that we're tempted to do, isn't it? We're often tempted to question God or to even rebel against God. We can wonder why he's put us through so many trials and tribulations. We can wonder why he's allowed us to develop personal problems or even various patterns of sin in light of what we've been through. Dear believer, isn't it often true that we respond to the hardships of life by sometimes developing vices and patterns of sin? And then we look at our life and we go, "Well, if God wouldn't have brought me through all that trouble, I wouldn't have these struggles. I would be better off if he wouldn't have put me through all this trouble." In our own minds, it often seems as if we were in control, that we'd be better off. We can even tell ourselves, "I'd be better off spiritually if God wouldn't have brought me through all these difficulties." And so, if we're honest with ourselves, we can be like the person in verses 9 and 10, questioning God on whether or not he knows what he's doing. We can wonder whether or not he has hands. We can wonder whether or not he's actually in control. And this is certainly something that the Jews would have been tempted to think here. Why is God using pagans like Cyrus to deliver us? Why is he bringing us through this drawn-out process to restore us? Why doesn't he just miraculously deliver us and establish his kingdom like he did during the Exodus? The version of that I've often said in my own head is, why doesn't God just miracle more holiness into me? Why does it have to be through this difficult process of going through trials and tribulations? But instead of sympathizing with them here, Isaiah begins by rebuking them, saying, "Woe to him who strives with his maker." You see, Isaiah is portraying this questioning and doubting as nothing but a form of rebellion, similar to how they rebelled against God during the wilderness wanderings. "Why did you bring us out from Egypt just to put us through this?" And so the clear implication of this text is that we as believers are to repent of our striving and of our kicking against God's providence and of our lack of patience. And we are to learn to submit to God in whatever situations he puts us in. And while we can't fully see the end from the beginning, unlike the Jews in Isaiah's day, we now have the advantage of being able to see the end to which God is molding and shaping us, don't we? You see, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world to be the anointed one, who would bring in this kingdom of everlasting righteousness. And Christ was sent not only to set up a kingdom of everlasting righteousness, but he came to also give us his righteousness so that we would then have a rightful place in his kingdom. He took upon our nature and he lived a perfect life in our nature, conforming to God's righteousness. And then having died for our sins, he was raised up to reign forever over God's kingdom that was promised here. And as we see on the day of Pentecost, he then indeed caused the skies to pour down righteousness, just as Isaiah says in verse 8, through the Holy Spirit, God gives us faith in Christ so that his righteousness becomes our righteousness, so that his righteousness comes down to us, and so that through the Spirit's working within us, we are slowly being conformed to his righteous image. And so, dear believer, Jesus Christ is the mold that God is now forming and shaping us into. The potter is forming us into the shape of Christ. Just as a father begets sons in his own image, so through Christ, the Father is begetting sons in his own image, to use the imagery of verses 9 and 10. Through the work of God the Son, we are now being transformed into the sons and daughters of God. Jesus is the end goal that God is molding and shaping us into. Again, we now have the full picture that the Jews didn't have in this text. We now know that God is shaping us into the image of his very own Son, the one who suffered and died for us. And so how much more should we then submit to him and live for him, even if we're called to suffer, even if we're called to die for him, which we all are. But so in closing, what then does this look like? How are we to submit to Christ and live for him in a way that shapes us into his image, right? The potter is forming us into the image of Christ. We are not to fight against the potter. We are to submit. So what does that look like? Well, first, it looks like living a life of prayer. You see, instead of questioning the Father, as verse 10 alludes to, like Jesus, we should pray, Abba, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Remember, that is the prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before he was condemned to crucifixion. Abba, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Let your will be done. And Jesus prayed that prayer. That was the high point of his ministry, because of the fact that he didn't come down to do his own will. He didn't come to live his best life now. He came to die for your sins and to bring everlasting life to you. In other words, he knew the end from the beginning, being God in the flesh, and he knew that his suffering would result in eternal life and in everlasting righteousness for you. And so again, he could pray with confidence, not my will, but your will be done, knowing what it was leading to. And dear believer, you need to pray in the same way, because again, Jesus Christ, who has already given you righteousness and eternal life, is the mold that you're being patterned after. In fact, you're being conformed to him in the very act of praying, Father, not my will, but your will be done. This is a posture that we see in the Psalms as well. As I mentioned in the beginning, the psalmist isn't afraid to ask God why, and then to make his request known, but he always does so out of a disposition of submission rather than one of rebellion. And this is a pattern for us to follow. It's why Paul tells us to sing psalms together. And he calls it the word of Christ, because the psalms are the pattern of the life of Christ. Some people say the gospels are the biography of Christ. The Psalms are the autobiography of Christ. And so the Psalms show us how to live in a Christ-like way, in submission, even in the midst of, yes, the joys of life, but the sufferings of life as well. And so, dear believer, in all of life, we need to be constant in prayer. Instead of using our trials as an excuse to question God or to rebel against God, like Jesus and like the psalmist, we need to use our trials and tribulations as an opportunity to draw nearer to God as He is shaping us. We should bring our anxieties and our fears to Him, while also coming to Him with thanks and praise for all the blessings that we tend to take for granted, knowing that through it all, He is shaping us into vessels that glorify His mercy and grace. Again, thinking of how Paul picks up that image of the potter in Romans 9. And you see, out of this pious submission, out of this prayerful resignation to His will, we will then be ready to obey Him in whatever He calls us to, knowing that the end result will be glory, because that glory is already ours. It's already guaranteed in Jesus Christ, whom we trust in and who has delivered us from all of our sins. Let's now pray that God would apply this truth to our hearts. Lord, You are sovereign over all things. As Your creatures, You call us to submit to You, not to just submit to You, but to trust in You. To trust in You, not with reservation, but to trust in You, knowing that You are good and the overflowing fountain of all good. And Lord, how we need to grow in our trust of You, in our conviction that You are good, even in the midst of trial. And oh Lord, how we need to grow in submitting to You and obeying You, knowing that hard circumstances are not outside of Your sovereignty. And so You are teaching us and molding us and shaping us through these things. Lord, we know that Christ is the one whom we are being formed into His glorious image. And when we think of His death and resurrection, Lord, we think not only of how all of our sins are forgiven, so that now we know there will be a good end to the story with us, but we can also know that in the in-between, that even when things don't make sense, often when things don't make sense, that is when You are doing Your work to make us the most like Your Son, so that we might, Lord, be prepared for glory, the glory that is ours. Lord, draw us near to Your Son. Draw us near to You in Your Son and by Your Spirit. And Lord, grant us patience and a spirit of prayer as we go through life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.